Your elect sister in Clarksville greets you in love. If you don't know who the elect sister is, I hope by the end of the sermon you will. But it's Covenant Baptist. We've had a number who have wanted to visit you but have gotten sick, but I would expect to see them in the weeks ahead, and I truly trust you'll rejoice to get to know each other and worship God together. Please turn with me to the last verses of the book of 1 Peter. And follow along as I read chapter 5, verses 12 through the end. The Apostle Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I entitled this sermon very simply, Final Lessons. We will look at three individuals and two churches or church groups out of the text and see what profit God would have us make from that. And I hope this very simple message will encourage you to continue in the way of the Lord, as taught here by one of his faithful messengers, the Apostle Peter. Let's look first at Silvanus, or Silas. He's first in our text. He's mentioned many times, as you know, in Acts and the epistles. Luke describes him as a leading man among the brethren. He was thought so highly of among the brethren, that he was actually one of two men chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas as they went to the Gentiles to explain how salvation didn't depend upon them being circumcised, but it was by faith in Christ Jesus. You can read about Silas's prominent role in all of that in Acts 15, verses 22 to 35. Now, I've chosen not to read it, but I will list a few things out of that text. First of all, he's mentioned multiple times. We tend to think about this as, well, this is about Paul, or this is about this great doctrinal controversy. Well, that's true. It's also about introducing us to this very gifted man who we are told was, again, highly thought of. He was a prophet, and he stayed after, along with this one called Judas, to explain all of what was written to the church. So Paul could do other things, Barnabas could go do other things, but here was a trustworthy man who, when others in the congregation there had questions, they could go to these men and receive wise, scriptural, apostolic-approved answers. He regularly encouraged and strengthened churches by his words. He is a key figure in what we typically call Paul's missionary journeys. He suffers imprisonment at Philippi, and later he preached so powerfully that his life was endangered by enemies of the gospel, and he was sent away for his own safety. He was both, like Paul in this regard, he was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And he was very likely about Paul's age and therefore older than the main traveling companion that they had, which was Timothy. But he worked, interestingly enough, not just with Paul, but also with Peter. In our verse, Peter is describing Silas as the one who carried the letter to these churches in what is today modern-day Turkey. By Silvanus doesn't mean he was the secretary who wrote it. Comparing scripture with scripture, this particular phrase means he's the one who brought it. And again, he was very well qualified to do that. He had done that, as it were, in a bigger, more prominent role about 15 years earlier. So he could do this safely, he could do it well, and if the recipients had questions, well, what did Peter mean by this? Or this phrase has me stumped, Silas. He could answer that question. He was qualified to do that kind of teaching. For 20 years, Silas steadfastly lived out his calling as a prophet, a teacher, and a helper. But notice in our text that Peter doesn't commend him for his gifts, although he could have, his suffering for Christ, although he could have, for his teaching, for his immense usefulness. Instead, what he does is he commends Silas for his faithfulness. Silas's true faith had displayed itself in a life of steady loyalty to Christ and his churches. Peter understands that Silas is dependable. How often is this trait, this grace, this virtue undervalued or overlooked by us and by God's churches? But it wasn't overlooked by Peter, and it wasn't overlooked by the Lord. I mean, here Silas is permanently rewarded with a public commendation. For 2,000 years, his character has been repeatedly recognized. He is a faithful brother. And so I would urge every one of you here, especially since so many of you are young in the Christian faith, even speaking from someone who is three times the age of many of you, even young in life, all right? This is an excellent grace to pursue. Silas, in this regard, is an excellent man to mimic. Faithfulness, dependability, loyalty, not flitting from one place to another, from one doctrine to another, from one church to another, listening to what this pastor has to say and then not being fully satisfied there and then going over to this one and that one. And faithfulness, dependability, loyalty are traits tremendously undervalued in our society and in churches today. There are few things that most church members can do better than to simply be a dependable churchman. To be there every Sunday, every time the doors open, to be there. To be constant in your prayers in life. To love one another. Not just sincerely, but steadfastly. Don't let the least little things so irritate you that you no longer love, no longer pray, no longer show up. Be loyal, be dependable, be consistent, be full of faith. There are a number of people whose graces like this are recorded in the New Testament, Mary perhaps being the preeminent one. But so are many others, some not even by name, just the brother who does this or that. We don't have to be named in Scripture to understand that one day there is a reward for this kind of faithfulness. I too love the Heidelberg Catechism, but I'm afraid my quote now is from the Baptist Catechism, question 40, where it says that Christians will be openly acknowledged in the final day. What you have done well for the Lord will be openly acknowledged. You will be thanked. It will be appreciation, as it were, will be shown. And you will be acknowledged not only to be a true believer in Jesus Christ and one of the true sheep, but someone who lived a life to a lesser or a greater degree in faithfulness. So, brethren, let us be like Silas, constant in our callings, so that at the end we too will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second person who's mentioned here in the text is Peter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. I have written, Peter says. Peter is a writer of Holy Scripture. At least two letters, right? First and Second Peter. And he also provided probably the content and even the structure for the Gospel of Mark. He was an apostle, and not just a little A apostle, a big A apostle. One of the 12, one of the official delegates or representatives of the risen Jesus Christ. And that Christ has, with full authority, given him full authority to found the church of God. Verse 12 says that Peter exhorted and declared certain truths. Declaring means to testify, to be a witness. And Peter is no ordinary courtroom witness. He's what in our day would probably be called an expert witness. That's what the capital A for apostle is. He is one of the few, oh yes, there were in one sense many, but compared to the population of the world, only a few who saw the risen Christ. And he saw him repeatedly, clearly, and believingly. And therefore, he could testify. He could be an expert witness. When people say, "How do we know?" Peter could say, "I saw him with my eyes. I spoke with him. I received the words of life. I touched him. I've handled him." John the Apostle says something very similar in 1 John. He could testify to not only the resurrection, but the pure teaching of the gospel. You know, how can we be certain that this Peter, who writes this letter, got the facts right and the right interpretation of those facts? How do we know this? I mean, he's just a mere man. And that's very obvious from reading the Gospels, right? Peter was just a mere man. Yet he had a God-given office and he had an enablement to ensure that what he wrote and what he taught was, according to this text, the true grace of God. Peter did not preach or teach a defective or faulty gospel. He got it right. And he got it right not because he was smarter than others. He was rather slow at some things, frankly. But because Jesus Christ had chosen and gifted him in such a way that he could fulfill this responsibility. Jesus, in John chapters 14 through 16, gave the apostles, not every Christian directly, but the apostles, the promise that his Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. He said that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So the apostles would receive a full measure of the Spirit of Christ, a helper, one whom Jesus called the Spirit of Truth. God is incapable of error, of knowing something wrongly, of purposely telling someone else, this is the truth when it isn't. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And when he purports to teach the truth, it is the truth, even when done through weak men. Now, this doctrine's essential if the Scriptures are to be the content of salvation for us. Many men have religious ideas. Some of them write them down. Well, how do we know which book to read? Who's right? Where can we find authoritative teaching from God and about God and salvation? In the writings of Christ's apostles. That's where. Why? Why? Because they were chosen, they were equipped, they were filled for that task by God Himself, with God Himself. And Peter led this group. And this group of the apostles, who with Christ as the chief cornerstone, are the foundation stones of the church. Ephesians 2:20, the house of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself the cornerstone. So the apostles have authority directly from Christ, greater than really any Christian who follows in time. We follow Christ through the apostles' writings, the Scriptures of the New Testament. People often want to say something like, I just believe Jesus, and I follow what He says, and that's what true religion is for me. Well, Jesus Christ left no handwritten notes. We don't have Him on tape recorder. All we know of Him is from God through the apostles. So they're very important. And it was important they got it right. But they did, because God equipped them to do so. Only the apostles wrote these foundation letters for the church. And those of us who are truly taught by God, who also have the Holy Spirit, recognize them, and we understand them, and we believe them. We accept them. What they wrote is indeed, according to verse 12, the true grace of God. And so Peter, even though he's dead, he speaks. He exhorts us today to believe the truth, to accept the grace of God in Christ, and to stand firm in it. Brothers and sisters, we can have the utmost confidence in Scripture as the way to God. It testifies to us not of a possible way to God, or one way of God, one way to God, but of the only true grace of God. So cling to it. Don't let it go. Don't outgrow it, young Christian. Some of you will be tempted to believe in the years ahead that there's something more or higher or greater than the simple Word of God telling you about Jesus Christ for salvation. No, there is not. There's none greater than God, and He speaks in this Word. Don't forget this word. Don't undervalue this word. And surely don't, as some do, despise this word. It is truth. It is good news. It is the way of salvation. And if we stand firm to the end in this grace, the true grace of God, we will be saved. Hebrews 3:14. Well, we've looked at two persons in this text, and now we come to the first church, the church at Rome. Now, in the first verse of this letter, Peter begins this way: to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So, chosen, ones who are not at home in the world, but scattered abroad. this book has been about, and the churches have been viewed as both chosen or elect and on the run or not at home exiles. Those chosen by God for salvation and in the world but not of the world. Just as when the Jews were scattered in the dispersion, so in Peter's thinking are Christians. And who was the great destroyer? Who was the great enemy? The great disperser of Israel? Well, it was Babylon. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is used figuratively to describe the center of world power, of false religion, of false worship, and that place out of which came all of the oppression that comes upon the true people of God. So Babylon in the Old Testament destroyed Israel and scattered her. In the New Testament, Babylon is used figuratively that way. But Babylon in Peter's day as a physical city no longer existed. It was just desert. So he's not using the name literally here. Peter wasn't in a city named Babylon. But he too is using it figuratively as he's saying, I'm in one of the great world centers of power opposed to God. And of course, the world center in Peter's day in that part of the world was Rome, where Peter was now living and, if church history tells us correctly, would later be martyred. Peter writes, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, greets you. She refers not to an individual woman, but the church or churches in Rome. This is similar to the book of 2 John, where the Apostle John writes to the elect lady and her children, and he sends greetings from another elect lady. The figure of the church as a woman shouldn't surprise any of us. That's a very appropriate figure, considering that the church is the bride of Christ. And this she that Peter writes of also shares things in common with the churches to whom he writes. Again, especially going back to the very beginning of this book. She is likewise elect. And so the elect lady at Babylon is a church who is greeting another set of churches in modern day Turkey. All of this is a good reminder that our local church is not the only true church. It greatly heartened me to hear your pastor lead you all in prayer for multiple churches, and not just churches that are precisely aligned doctrinally with you. This is all very appropriate from this text right here. Not every true church is a Reformed Baptist church or even a Reformed church or even a Protestant church, or at least they wouldn't use that name for themselves. It's true that many churches, or there are many people who call themselves churches but aren't real churches at all. They're what John twice in Revelation calls synagogues of Satan. Oh, they're meeting houses all right. But the glory goes not to the one true God. It goes to the evil one. The point is that our church ought to greet, ought to recognize, ought to have fellowship with other true churches. When we esteem other churches to be likewise elect, even if they don't think they're elect, even if they don't believe that doctrine, we ought to communicate with them, pray for them, and love them. Now, some of them won't want that. Some, our differences will be so strong, it will be difficult to do very much for or with them except to simply pray for them. With others, we can do more. We can invite their pastors to preach for us, and we can pray for them, Perhaps there are certain outreach ministries we can do with them, all kinds of things. But we ought to recognize that Peter is at a true church and he's writing to other true churches, and therefore they exist. They exist in our day, and we ought to esteem them to be such. Well, the fourth object we'll look at here, and the third person, is one who Peter calls Mark, my son. This is Mark, also known as John Mark, or Mark the Evangelist sometimes. He's not Peter's physical or biological son, he's his spiritual son. Mark may have actually known the churches that Peter is writing to. Perhaps that's why he's mentioned here specifically. Remember, he traveled with Paul and Barnabas in this general area, so perhaps he knew them or was known of them. Mark was an early follower of Christ. His mother had a large home in Jerusalem where the church met to pray. And you'll recall when Peter was in prison, they did that there. Mark was also a cousin to Barnabas, so he's well connected. But for some reason, during his time with Paul and Barnabas in missionary work, he leaves them. He apparently returns home, and we don't know the cause. Was it spiritual trouble? Was he physically weak? Was he spiritually weak? We don't know. About all we do know, though, is this. It wasn't the kind of sin or mistake or weakness that was permanently disqualifying. It was temporarily that, both by his own choice and then later by Paul's. When they got back together again, Paul and Barnabas, you'll recall, couldn't agree on whether or not Mark should go back out with them. And so he didn't go out with Paul. Silas did. And he went with, John Mark went with Peter. With Barnabas. So Paul refuses to take him on this next missionary journey. He didn't consider him dependable. He considered Silas faithful and took him. But Mark later proved himself to Paul, probably through his time with Barnabas on Cyprus. Because in Colossians 4:10, Paul tells that church to welcome him. By this point, Mark had Paul's approval. Peter obviously finds him useful and loves him, calling him his son. And if the earliest church historian Eusebius is correct, Mark wrote his gospel based on sermons and directions from Peter. So, Mark is one who starts well, fails for some reason, but then earns the trust back of these good men. Why is Mark mentioned here? Well, we've already given one answer, but another reason that at least the Holy Spirit might have had for including Mark here is Mark stands in some contrast with Silas. We have no record of Silas failing, of being disloyal, not dependable. We do know that quite plainly about Mark. And so perhaps Mark is mentioned here as a Spirit-appointed encouragement to everyone who hasn't been as perfectly faithful as Silas. I mean, here's a man who's had a public failure, not a disqualifying one permanently, but a public failure. Everybody saw it. Whatever it was, everyone knew it. This isn't like you at home failing to pray for a week. This is you standing up in the church business meeting and making a fool of yourself, getting angry and publicly sinning, and everybody sees it. And everyone's just kind of like, oh. That's what this is. Lots of churches knew this. The home church knew this. The apostles knew about this. So while not permanently disqualifying, this wasn't private by any means. Mark stands here as a reminder that after a public failure, after a temporarily disqualifying sin, perhaps, it's reasonable to ask, will my brothers ever accept me back? Will I ever be useful in the church of God again? Or do I just need to be quiet and sit over in the corner and get really depressed? No, there's no reason to despair. What you ought to do, if you are like Mark, is ask God for strength and then set about the work of reestablishing trust in those with whom it's broken. There's also a lesson here, I think, not just for those who have failed, all of us, but for those sitting in that church meeting who saw what you did. There's a lesson here in Peter. Peter doesn't write off Mark. He used him in great ways. He loved him. He called him my son. And so he doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, look, your place is in the back pew. They didn't have pews back then. Your job is to stand in the corner. And just wait for heaven. We have no use for you. Peter didn't react that way. Barnabas didn't react that way. And even Paul, who had a disagreement about this, didn't act that way. And so if some of you are more prone to be law-heavy than gospel-heavy, maybe, and someone sins and everybody knows about it, the question is, where is your heart? What do you want for that brother or sister? I want them to never do that again, quit embarrassing us, to shut up, sit down and shut up. Is that fundamentally what you want? Or is what you want for them to see their sin, repent as privately or publicly as it needs to be done, and then encourage and pray for and work with them to make them trustworthy and useful again? Help them so that whatever the right period of time is, a few weeks or a few years, they will one day be able to stand up in a church business meeting and say something useful and not sin. So, if you are Mark, take heart. Go back to work. And if you're one who watched a Mark fail, I would encourage you to keep a right heart. Keep a heart like Peter had here, or Barnabas, or Paul toward him. Pray for him. Encourage him. Help him. Well, fifth and finally, let's look at the local churches. Peter addresses them in verse 14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. He's speaking to all of these churches that are scattered throughout Turkey. It wasn't just one, it was numerous of them. And here is, and there have been a number of these in this book of 1 Peter, but here is another clear and practical call for members of each church to love one another. He stresses this repeatedly in the book. He wants the love to be sincere from the heart, and he wants it to be social. He doesn't want it to be private. It's not about cliques or the couple of people. It's about you loving the entire body of Christ, acting toward them in such a way that's for their best good, caring about them. He wants sincere love for the good of each other to reign in the church. He understood that tender affection binds hearts better together, often even than the truth will. Now, the truth should bind our hearts together. But we're not in this life, this side of heaven, we are not going to 100% agree on every jot and tittle of the truth. And if we will only love those who, as far as we know, only walk precisely the way we walk, we would have a million churches of one. Right? We would not have churches. We would not have bodies. Now, there are limits on this. I'm a staunch 1689 confessional man. You should know that. All right? So I'm not talking about unbelief, liberalism, denial of historic doctrines of the church, nothing like that. But you will grow as a Christian in your understanding of the truth. You wouldn't even be allowed to love yourself properly if perfect agreement with yourself through all of life was the test, right? Tender affection unites us, ought to unite us. And so Peter says, greet one another with the kiss of love. When you come together, when you go to worship, greet one another with the kiss of love. There's an identical or an almost identical command given by Paul four other times. He repeatedly urges the churches that he writes to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this isn't two different kisses, all right? You don't walk three steps into the fellow believer's house and give him the kiss of love, and then you go two more steps, and then you give him the kiss of holiness, right? This is simply you are to greet one another with a kiss in accordance with your character. Act like a Christian when you greet one another, Peter is saying. What ought to fundamentally be true about how we relate to each other? You ought to relate to each other in a holy manner and a loving manner. You ought to fulfill the law in your actions to each other by love, and you ought to have a sweet affection, not a disaffection, for each other. Both the holy kiss and the loving kiss teach that this kiss, whatever it is, and we'll talk about that in a moment, ought to be given to each other when you meet. Well, what is this kiss? In our culture, a kiss is when two people touch lips, right? In the Jewish and Roman cultures of this day, that was basically never done. A kiss was a touching of cheeks. It's more like what we think of perhaps as a European greeting. You know how the Brits or the French, they see each other and they do this little lean over duck thing, right? That sometimes you can tell it's genuine, and other times there's no love in that. That's as fake a thing as it gets, right? But that's what he's talking about. The lips don't touch, but there is a ritual touching of the cheeks or the jaws. And it was always done in both of those societies, male to male and female to female. It never was given across sexes, and it was common in all kinds of situations. Peter and Paul did not write to the churches telling them to greet each other with a holy or a kiss of love, and they were looking at each other like, what is he talking about? What? He's got to explain this to us. No, culturally, they knew very easily what this was. You'll see it in the Bible in times like the Ephesian elders, when they're saying goodbye to Paul, what's probably the last time they're going to see him in the body alive, they kiss him. They greet him with a kiss. Or the prodigal son comes home to his father, right? Well, that's a loving kiss. Well, must we greet each other in this exact way? Well, I don't think so. I think we have to be very careful to dispose of what appear to be in the New Testament purely cultural things, because I think most purely cultural things aren't. They tend to be rooted in the law of God or the establishment of creation or other things. But there are things that we that have a cultural aspect. My understanding of this is this. So, you know, in many churches historically, you're doing something fairly unholy right now. Men and women are on the same side of the room, right? So, you know, ladies should be here, the men should be there. Sometimes there were even two doors of entrance because we wanted to keep holiness preeminent. And while we did greet one another, the men would greet the men and the women would greet the women. Well, I think you men should greet the women differently than you greet the men, perhaps. All right? And it ought to be done in a holy way, but you all ought to lovingly greet one another. Maybe that involves a touch, a handshake, a hug, or maybe not. Some of that will depend on your age and their age, whether someone's married or not. There are a lot of things you're going to want to properly keep in mind. But here's the point. Love one another enough to greet one another. Don't walk into worship pretending to be the one body of Christ and you're just ignoring everyone else. In every aspect of your Christian life, even when you come together, love one another. And that's as simple as a smile, a hi, a glad to see you, looking forward to worshiping with you. Maybe it's more, but that ought to be our practice. And it doesn't mean just to the three people you know and like best, right? I mean, he doesn't caveat this. It's one another. And that means all of us, all of you. I genuinely look forward to hopefully meeting all of you, or at least many of you, afterward at the meal. I won't remember your names. I will remember your faces. I'll remember your greeting. I'll remember the look of interest or lack thereof, right? I mean, that's how love is shown. It's a very simple thing. If you walk in and you avoid people's looks or outstretched hands, you're breaking this command. You're sinning. You are not loving your brother or sister. It's an easy way to do it. It's an easy thing to do, to love one another, to greet one another with the kiss of love. And I trust God will help you to do that and all of us to grow in that. Well, those are the five persons or churches that are mentioned here and some lessons from them. Peter then closes by blessing the church with the peace of Christ. He began the book that way, and the contents of the book are all about how to have a peace with God and peace with one another. Never underestimate the benedictions, the greetings. They're not just throwaways. In one sense, they're at the very heart of the book. They're the purpose of the book. Peace to you in Christ. Paul, over and over again, opens by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And then he writes a whole bunch. And then at the end, he'll say, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with your spirit, or peace to you, or May the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. Those two things aren't just intros, so you know that as soon as they're done, you need to start paying attention. That's his goal. All the stuff in the middle, that's how it happens. That's how you have peace with God and peace with each other. That's how you get grace. So these blessings are, when received by faith, they're means of grace. They're ways that you are encouraged and strengthened in the gospel and in Christ. So you all in your worship close with this benediction, this blessing from God. And as a pastor, as a long distance your pastor, I love having the example from Peter here, the authoritative example from Peter here, because one of my favorite things in our worship is at the end, to lift hands and to bless the people of God, not from me, from God. So brethren, stand fast in this word of Christ, and you will be rewarded in the final day.